Well, thank you for your welcome. It's lovely to be here this morning. It's nice to see old faces in the nicest sense of that term and some new faces as well. It's lovely to be with you this morning. I bring you my greetings, or the greetings of the church from Leftwich. If you don't know where Leftwich is, it's near Northwich. And they'll be meeting as we are here, worshipping the same Lord and giving praise to him. So it's good to be with you. I want us to look at this passage together from Galatians. We're doing a series in Galatians, free at last, on Sunday mornings. And I thought I would bring part of that to you this morning. So we're looking at Galatians chapter 3 and 26 into chapter 4. No longer slaves. We have a Sainsbury's in Northwich, and it's been new and improved recently. And I had an envelope through the post the other day inviting me to come into the new store. What's stopping you? I was told. What's stopping you? And then there's the little logo, and I've seen it on the TV as well. Christmas is for sharing. Christmas is for sharing. Well, I don't know about you, but I always thought sharing was kind of exchanging free gifts between one another. That's sharing, but I don't think there's any of that in Sainsbury's. There's a free-range turkey, but it's not for free, I can assure you. Now, in these verses, there is a reference to Christmas. Did you spot it? There is a reference to Christmas, and there's also a reference to sharing. Paul is talking about the things that Christians share together. Why is he doing that? Well, because there's some problems in the church up there in Galatia. A group of Jewish people had come, Jewish believers perhaps, they'd come along and they caused some trouble in the church. And they said, you know, for God to really accept you, you've really got to become Jews like us. You've got to observe the Jewish laws. You've got to the food laws and circumcision and all that. You've got to become Jews, you see, for God to really accept you. And Paul is writing to contradict that, to put them right again. And what he describes here is vital for them, and it's vital for us too, to hear and to grasp again. So what is it that Christians share because of Christmas? Well, first of all, Christians share a radical unity. A radical unity. Did you notice how Paul begins that section? In Paul's day, there were many divisions in society. Remember, he's writing, it's a part of the Roman Empire. There were cultural and religious divisions, racial divisions, Jews and Gentiles. Acts chapter 19, if you read there was a bit of a riot in Ephesus, and those tensions soon emerged between Jews and Gentiles. And there were also class divisions as well, slave and free. Caesar Augustus started it off. He set the ball rolling in the empire. When the Colosseum was built, there were certain levels that sort of distinguished the different peoples in Rome. So there was the royal box, of course, for the emperor. The first tier of the Colosseum was for senators. The second tier was for nobles. The third tier was for ordinary citizens. Plebeians, where we get the word pleb from. The lower seats were kind of for richer ones. The higher seats were for poorer ones. And right up the next tier, almost at the top, that was just for the women. And then standing room only right at the top were the poorer classes. Where were the slaves? They weren't even allowed in. Not allowed in to the Colosseum. And that kind of strata was spread throughout the empire. And it's likely that it's there in Galatia too. There's all these divisions. And then, of course, there were gender divisions. Women right at the top. Well, women were considered generally absolutely inferior to men, nearly always despised in the ancient world. Now then, can you understand what Paul is saying here, how radical it is when he says, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Not some of you, you are all sons of God. And then he says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. All Christians are one. There's a radical unity. They are equal in the sight of God. What a radical thing to say. Why, Paul? How can this happen? Well, he explains. For all of you who have been baptized into Christ, verse 27, I think there he's referring to their conversion. When people were converted, they are baptized. This is an expression of their faith. So I think he's talking there about conversion. When you were baptized, all of you, been baptized into Christ, have clothed yourselves with Christ. Or I think in the church version, have put on Christ. It's the picture of putting on the Lord Jesus. It's a favorite phrase of Paul. Putting on Christ, as if Christ were a garment. Why does he say that? Well, have you noticed how clothes kind of identify people? They're like badges saying which group you belong to. In the Roman Empire of Paul's day, dress identified your class, who you belong to. If you looked at the Colosseum, all those different rows, they would have different colours by the clothes that they wore. And it's the same today. Some of you, slightly older, can remember mods and rockers in the 1960s. Parkas and leather jackets. It was part of their identity. More recently, goths or chavs. Their clothes identify who they are, which group they belong to. Green wellies and wax jackets. Plenty of them in Cheshire. Or shell suits. They identify which group you belong to, which class you belong to, perhaps. Some people still refer to white collar and blue collar workers. My wife said to me the other day in the shop, you can't buy that. It's the kind of thing your dad would wear, she said. So clothes identify a kind of an age bracket as well, don't they? Clothes are badges of identity. Now, Paul is saying, when you become a Christian, you clothe yourself with Christ. And the most important thing about you, not all those previous divisions, the most important thing about you is that you belong to him. You've clothed yourself with Christ. And that's the same for everybody else in the church. God views each believer as somebody who is clothed in Christ, acceptable to him. And I'm to view myself as someone clothed in Christ. He's my first identity. Above nationality, although we did nearly beat the All Blacks, above nationality and above everything else, work or class or gender. And we are to view one another like that as well in the church. Brothers and sisters, clothed with Christ. No first or second class citizens. Now, Paul isn't saying that all those divisions are kind of obliterated. He's not saying that. Paul is not saying that there are distinctive roles within the church, that there aren't any responsibilities of gender and things like that. He's not saying that. But he's saying no group should feel inferior or superior to others. The poor mustn't be made to feel inferior. The well-off must not be resented. We are all one in Christ Jesus. And when that happens in a church, what a powerful witness it is. Even in our culture, when there are all these divisions, people can see something going on in the church where those divisions are kind of put aside. They don't matter anymore. And people accept one another. We are all one in Christ Jesus. What a powerful witness that is. It's a radical unity. But then he goes on to say, we also share a former slavery. A former slavery. Chapter 4 and the first three verses. Paul asks us to picture here a child who is actually heir of the estate. The whole estate. But while he's a child, a minor, he's no different from a slave. Paul says. Why? Well, he's subject to guardians and trustees. He's not free. In Roman times, a child heir was under guardians until he was at the age of 14, and still under trustees, as it were, until the age of 25. It was only when the father decided, and he decided, when the heir should inherit the whole estate. Up until that time, he's not free. Think of the situation like in Downton Abbey. You know, there's a little child. He's heir of the whole estate, that wonderful place. But he's not free, is he? And until he grows up, he doesn't inherit until he grows up. What's Paul's point here? Well, Paul is saying that's the picture, that heir who's like a slave, that's the picture of the whole of humanity, he says. Verse 3, so also when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. We were in slavery. Paul, he says, I was a slave. I was a religious Jewish Pharisee. I was a slave and you were slaves, he says to his writers. You pagan people, you weren't religious in that sense, but you were slaves too. We're all in slavery, says Paul, until we come to faith in Christ. Now, what does he mean? What are these principles that enslave us? Well, Tim Keller says something helpful here. We are all, in a sense, under the law. Even if we've never heard of the Bible or Moses. Why? Because we are all desperately trying to live up to some standards. We are anxious and burdened. Our relationship with the divine is remote or distant. We're all in slavery. The basic principle is that we have to live up to some kind of a standard in order to be accepted. Maybe it's acceptance with others, slaving away to win the approval of other people, your parents or your children or grandchildren. You need people to keep liking you. That's a slavery, isn't it? Or acceptance of self. Slaving away to prove yourself to yourself. How many times do we hear that? People on the television saying, well, I have to do it to prove myself. It's a slavery, says Paul. Or acceptance from God. People slave away at religious duties to try to earn favor with God. Like the elder brother. We didn't mention him this morning with the children. But the elder brother. Do you know what he says? Remember what he says at the end? All these years I've been slaving away for you. That's religion. And Paul calls these weak and miserable principles in verse 9. Why? Because they can't give us freedom. They can't release us. They can't give us joy. And I think connected to all that I've just described, is this consciousness that we have as human beings of God's moral law, his law that's written on our hearts, Paul says. So we know in our hearts, in our consciences, that there's this moral law, this standard to which we're accountable, and yet we can never get the right grade. We can never get a 10 from Len. You know what I mean? You can never get it. You can never reach that perfection. I don't know if anybody saw the film a while ago, 12 Years a Slave. I didn't see it. Some people, friends of mine saw it, and they said it was very harrowing. I didn't see it, but it's based on the writings, isn't it, of a man called Solomon Northup, written in 1853. Solomon was a black man, born free in New York. He was an accomplished carpenter and a violinist. And he was kidnapped in Washington and sold as a slave in Louisiana in the South. The first 2 years, he was enslaved by several masters. But the last 10 years, he was held as a slave by a man called Edwin Epps, who was notorious as a cruel cotton planter. But after 12 years, Solomon is rescued. He is released. And so he could write his experiences, 12 years a slave. And he reckoned at the end of the book that there could be hundreds of people like him who'd been kidnapped from the North and brought down to slavery in Texas or Louisiana. But he could say, I once was a slave, and look back at that. And all true Christians, Paul is saying, share that former spiritual slavery. We look back to a time where we were wearing our lives out. It was all in vain. For some, it was maybe more obvious than others. You look back in your life, that there was a slavery, says Paul. As we sing about it sometimes in our songs as Christians, don't we? I'm amazed at how many young people want for their baptism an 18th century hymn. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? And that verse, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. I was in prison, Charles Wesley saying, and people identify with that. As they come to Christ, they look back, I was in prison. Or a more modern song, I was blinded by my sin, had no ear to hear your voice, did not know your love within, had no taste for heaven's joys. I was a slave. We all share that as Christians. A form of slavery. But it's doesn't stay like that, does it? If we're Christians this morning, we share a mighty remedy. A mighty remedy. What's the remedy for slavery, spiritual slavery? Is it religion? That's what these people were saying, coming to disturb the Galatians. Rules, they're saying. Rules, try harder. Law, effort, self-help. No, it's none of that, says Paul. Verse 4, but when the time had fully come, this is Christmas time, when God the Father decided he would send his Son, God sent his Son, fully God. This is Christmas time, the one and only. He sends his Son. Born of a woman, he's fully human. Mary, just like us. Born under law, just like us, accountable to God, under this moral law. He's not above the law. It's on the same level as us. God sends a remedy. But how does God's Son provide this remedy? What's he supposed to do? Well, do you notice the two purposes in verse 5? Two purposes. Firstly, it's to redeem us. To redeem those under the law. Now, that word Paul uses is a word that was used to go into the market and buy out something. Buy something from the market. Now, the Roman Empire was full of slaves. Millions of slaves in the Roman Empire. And selling slaves in the market was a common occurrence, a common theme. Well, Paul uses that word, the word redeem. It was used to buy out slaves from the market. So imagine it's slave day in the market. And a particular horrible slave driver is there. He's called Mr. Law. Mr. Law. And he's got a group of slaves. And a young man comes down from his father's house on the hill. He's a free man. And he comes down and he says to Mr. Law, "My father wants to buy these slaves. My father wants these slaves. What's the price? And I will pay it." And he pays the price that these slaves might go and be in his father's house. That's the picture here. That's the picture. Now, Paul doesn't mention the price here, does he? In these verses. But he's already mentioned the price. Look at chapter 3, verse 13. "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us." He's talking about the cross, isn't he? That at the cross, Christ was being cursed by the law. He is the one who kept the law. And yet, he's taking the punishment, the curse for breaking the law, that we who have broken the law might be redeemed. It's a wonderful truth. Christ has come to redeem us. We were singing about it this morning. There is a Redeemer. Jesus, my Redeemer. Name above all names. Precious Lamb of God. Messiah. Oh, for sinners slain. We sing about it. This the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us. Took the blame, bore the wrath. We stand forgiven at the cross. So God sent his Son to redeem us by taking the punishment himself that the law demanded, that we might go free. But that's not all, is it? That's not all that verse 5 says, because Jesus also came in order that God might adopt us. Verse 5, that we might receive the full rights of sons. So we're not in the slave market anymore. We're in a rich man's house in the Roman Empire. And this rich man, he wants to adopt an heir. He wants somebody who is going to inherit all his possessions. In the ancient world, that would happen. And probably the most famous example was with Julius Caesar. Julius Caesar adopted Gaius Octavius, who became Caesar Augustus later on. But he adopted Gaius Octavius. So when Julius Caesar was assassinated, they read his will. His will declared, "Gaius Octavius, he is my adopted son. He inherits all my estate." He was given the full rights of a son. And that's what Paul is talking about here. You see, only sons could inherit. So son means here legal heir. Now that's why Paul is not being sexist here. He's not saying he's given us the full rights of sons. Why doesn't Paul say daughters as well? Well, because that wouldn't have made sense. It was only sons who could inherit. And that's why he uses the word sons there. Now, of course, he's not excluding women. He's already said male and female all together. So he's not excluding women. It's not sexist language. It's language we need to understand. Isn't it an irony that in at Christmas time then, in the days of Caesar Augustus, who issues that decree, he's an adopted son, the emperor. And it's his decree that means eventually then that Jesus is born in Bethlehem. And why has Jesus come down? Why is he born? So that God might adopt many sons. A wonderful picture. Our inheritance is not a prize to be won. It's a gift from God in Christ. So here we see God lavishing his love. What kind of a God is the Christian God, the real God? He's a God who lavishes his love. God the Father already has a son. He already has a son. He wants to share everything with his son. Everything. But he looks around and he sees slaves, you and me. And he wants them to share it too. So it's the kind of overflowing love of God. He wants us to inherit everything that his son inherits. Eternal life, resurrection, a new creation one day. New bodies, reigning with the Lord Jesus. He wants people like you and me to enjoy this, to inherit this. And so he sends his son that it might be accomplished. Now, what does the natural son think about this? Can you imagine that happening in our situation? The natural son, he'd be jealous, wouldn't he? I don't want to share my inheritance with anybody else. What's Jesus like? Is he jealous? Is he selfish? No. He comes willingly down. Willingly. For our redemption. And our adoption. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us. That we should be called the children of God. And we sing about that, don't we, in our songs. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son and give him the glory, great things he has done. So, a mighty remedy, a redeemer. And lastly, Paul wants to talk about the fact that we share a special intimacy. Look at the last couple of verses there. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. When we were on holiday at a friend's place in Italy in the summer, there was a shared garden area and a small pool. And another family came and we found out that they were Jewish. And they had two little children who were very shy. We tried speaking to them. Maybe they just didn't want to speak to me. I don't know. But I was trying to speak to them. I don't think they understood English. But when they were playing with the family, just them and the family in the pool, and I was over here reading, I recognized one word. Abba. Abba. The children calling out to their father. Abba. Daddy. It's an intimate word. And it's that intimacy, says Paul, that we share as Christians. The intimacy with God. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. Do you remember Jesus? That's how he spoke to God, wasn't it? He's Abba. He referred, it was an Aramaic word. Jesus grew up speaking Aramaic. Abba, he spoke to his father. Remember when Jesus rose from the dead, he said to Mary, go and tell my disciples that I am going to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. It's wonderful that we should call God our Father. God has sent his Spirit. He sent his Son, but he's also sent his Spirit into our hearts so that we can experience God. We can come to God boldly and confidently, as Jesus did. A friend of ours in the church in Cheshire gave his testimony the other day on Remembrance Sunday. His father had been killed in action in the end of the Second World War, 1945. And he was in the Navy, and a kamikaze pilot, Japanese pilot, had hit his ship and he had died. And David, my friend, was 6 months old at the time, 1945, right at the end of the war. So he grew up never knowing a father. And he went into the Navy himself, and then later on came out and got married. Didn't really have any interest in God during those years. But his wife started going along to a local church, and he would go along because she wanted to go. And one Sunday, his wife was ill, he thought. He couldn't quite remember, but there was something that compelled him to go. Something that compelled him to go to church. And when he got there that evening, they sang a song, Father God, I wonder how I managed to exist without the knowledge of your parenthood and your loving care. But now I am your son. I am adopted in your family, and I can never be alone. For Father God, you are there beside me. And David said, you know, it was as if the love of God overflowed me. And I wept, he broke down. And that was really the Lord working in his heart, bringing him to faith in Christ and experiencing the love of God as a father. And he says, and then I knew I had a father, he said. Well, Christians of all ages and all times share this intimacy. We know God as Father. How is your relationship with God this morning? Do you relate to him as your Father? You call out to him as Father? As the Sainsbury's advert asked me, what's stopping you? What's stopping you? Maybe you've never really come to trust in Christ as your Savior, as your Redeemer. But what's stopping you this morning? What's stopping you? Accept him. He's the only one who can set you free. Maybe you are a Christian, but you've kind of forgotten the gospel, a bit like these Galatians, and you've drifted back into a kind of slavery. And you're thinking again about rules in order to keep that relationship with God topped up. And you've turned really back to a kind of slavery. Come back to God this morning. This Trinitarian God, Father, Son, and Spirit. This God who wants to embrace us into his family. Meditate on the work of Christ as your Redeemer. Call out to God as your Father, day by day, moment by moment. Stop living as a slave and start living as a son. For we are all one in Christ Jesus. Will this mighty King of glory condescend? And will he write his name, my Father and my friend? I love his name. I love his word. Join all my powers to praise the Lord. May God bless us with this word this morning.